Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The first promise. The first promise. We've had a lot of firsts. We've had the first week. We've had the first Sabbath. We've had the first man and woman. We've had the first marriage. We've had the first sin. But now we've got the first promise. What a fantastic promise it is. I wonder, was it only in my class at school when someone would misbehave that the teacher would say, "That's it. We will not be playing rounders this afternoon. We were going to be playing rounders, but because of Adrian or James or maybe even Mark, we're not going to be playing rounders this afternoon. Don't blame me. You all know who it is to blame for you missing out." And then all eyes would turn and they would look at you and... Well, Adam has ruined it for us all. He's made a mess. He's sent the world into this huge spiral of destruction and sin and rebellion. In the Bible, sin and evil has a story. It's got a beginning. It's got an entry point into mankind. You know, in a lot of other pagan mythologies, evil's just there. It's part of the cosmos. It's part of the universe. It's part of people. But you know, if it's part of us, then there's no hope. There's no answer. There's no solution. But the Bible, describing what things really are, shows us that evil and good aren't equal and opposite forces, but that God is triumphant, and we're going to see that this morning, but that evil is some sort of alien invasion, as it were, into mankind. It's not how we were made. And if it's not how we were made, then there's hope. And we see that hope in this moment here in Genesis 3:15. It's amazing. Everything has just gone wrong. There has been wicked, catastrophic rebellion from Adam and Eve. And we see God entering the scene. And we see something amazing about the nature and the character of God. And what we see in this little verse is the gospel in a nutshell. We see the first promise, a little seed that is going to be planted here that will start to grow and flower and spread throughout the rest of our Bibles. Three things that we want to see this morning. First of all, there's a gracious intervention. A gracious intervention. Australian comedian Tim Minchin is an atheist, and he mocks what he calls an interventionist God. He doesn't like the idea of a God who intervenes in human lives and in human history. He'd be quite happy if God stayed back in the distance. I was talking to somebody recently, and they feel the same. They're quite prepared to admit that there is a God. And then we started talking, and I said, "Well, why do you think there's a God?" And he said, "Well, it just can't be by chance that we got here. The world's too well designed." And I said, "Well, yes, that's true. But I wouldn't go there to prove there's a God. I would go to history and look at the person of Jesus in history." And he goes, "Oh, I don't believe that." He said, "I don't believe. I couldn't believe in a virgin birth." He said, "That's against science." And I saw something in the last couple of weeks that I wish I had seen when I was talking to this person. I saw somebody describing the Big Bang as the ultimate virgin birth. Something arriving out of absolutely nothing. But this person that I was speaking to, if only I'd thought of that as a response. But they didn't. What they really were kicking against wasn't that science was the problem. They didn't like the idea of a God who would step into history and would take an interest in our lives. But that's what we see in the Bible. That is who God is. And I'm glad it is. For what we have in the Bible is a God who intervenes. Sometimes he does it in miracles, in miraculous ways. But his intervention here is much more impressive than a miracle. It's an intervention of grace. Grace means an undeserved gift or undeserved kindness. Eden itself was an undeserved kindness. That's the generosity of God's grace. But now in this little verse we see the grace of mercy, the undeserved kindness of mercy coming in to the circumstance. Adam and Eve realize that something horrible has happened. They feel shame where they felt no shame before. They feel it ill at ease in each other's presence, realizing that I'm naked, and they feel vulnerable. Why would you feel vulnerable if there's nothing to be afraid of? But they're now afraid of each other. And we see that. God comes and he starts to speak. It's not because he doesn't know that he asks these questions. He's drawing Adam and Eve out to let them see the impact of their sin, and to let Adam and Eve hear them blaming each other, and to see the mess they're in, and to hear Adam. Do you hear him? The woman you gave me. He blames God in the thick of it. You find that whenever we're caught in something we shouldn't be doing, that we blame anyone and everyone, and eventually we might even blame God. But here's this whole shambolic mess, and God steps into it, and he speaks. He would have been utterly justified in not speaking, but in destroying. It would have been fair for him to step into the garden and say, "You will all die now." That would have been just. But before he brings judgment, and he will bring judgment, he speaks to Adam and Eve. Here's something startling. God isn't going to leave mankind in this blame meets blame mess, in tangled up, shattered relationships. He's going to do something about it. And we'll come to that in a moment, what it is he'll do. But just for this moment, I want us to see that God didn't need to do this. He could have intervened in justice. But here we get our first glimpse of how abundant his mercy is. How abundant his grace is. How amazing his grace is. Before judgment comes, there's good news. Before judgment comes, there's hope. And this is the first note of a symphony that's going to spread and build towards a crescendo throughout Scripture as we see the depth of love that God has. We couldn't see the depth of love that God has unless there were sinners to show it to. And ultimately, behind all of man's rebellion is still God's sovereign plan to show the wonder of his glory to us. Before judgment, there's promise. It's still the same today. Before judgment comes, grace is held out to you. And maybe this morning, that's where some of you might be at. You haven't yet put your trust in Christ. You're wondering, do I really need to do this? Well, judgment is coming. And this morning, God is holding out to you once again hope, mercy. Tim Minchin might hate the idea of an interventionist God, but I love the idea. Here, where judgment is deserved, God steps in with an offer, a promise of mercy and salvation. A gracious intervention. Secondly, a new conflict. How does God intervene? One word, enmity. Enmity is what there is between enemies. Hatred, opposition, people at odds, strife, hostility. Where there had been friendship between Adam and Eve and Satan, there's now going to be division and alienation and enmity and hostility and strife. God steps in. He speaks to the serpent. The serpent thinks that he has won, that he has claimed Adam and Eve for himself. But God claims them back. Here's an emphatic statement. The very first word in the sentence in Hebrew is enmity. That's what God says. Enmity. And it's not between him and Adam and Eve, although that would be understandable. It's not even going to be between him and Satan, although that's true. It's between these people that had formed an alliance, Adam and Eve and Satan. God's going to divide. They're not going to be friends. There's going to be strife and hostility and implacable hatred between God's people and Satan. Satan only wants Adam and Eve's destruction. Satan only wants human beings to be as miserable as he is. That's all he cares for. But God won't allow it. Look at how the conflict is emphasized three times. There's so many times in Genesis things are emphasized three times. Just to really drive it into our heads. It's one of the devices that the writer uses. I will put enmity between you and the woman. That's the first time. And between your offspring and hers. Second time. Third time. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Three levels of conflict. Between Satan and the woman. Between her offspring and his. Between one particular descendant of the woman and Satan. Total conflict. That's the idea. Maybe you're wondering, who are these offspring of Satan? Who are they that are going to be in conflict with the offspring of the woman? Does it mean demons in the demonic realm? Well, it may well do. That might be part of what God is saying here. There's going to be this ongoing hatred of humanity from the demonic realm. They were in an alliance, joint rebels against God, but now man is offered this incredible opportunity of salvation. And the demons aren't. And they have a hatred against man made in the image of God. And there is this dark evil that seeks to destroy mankind. We see it in the brutal acts of terrorism. We see it in abortion. We see it in the malevolence of the drug trade. We see it in human trafficking. We see it in all sorts of areas. There is an evil behind the actions of men that seeks to destroy the image bearers of God. The demons may be being referred to. It may also be, and it may well be both, but it may also be those who are still in rebellion against God, at enmity with those who are God's people. The offspring of Satan don't have to be demonic in their nature. They can be those who follow Satan. Those not actually who literally follow him as in worship him, but those who, like Satan, are rebels against God. Those who have no time for God, no interest in God. And you can be a clean rebel or a dirty rebel. You can be a rebel who really goes into the thick in the midst of all sorts of foulness and sin. Or you can be a rebel who just says, "No thanks, God." You can slam the door in God's face and tell him to get away off out of here, or you can say, "No thanks, but we're still rebelling. We still have our ways of rebelling against God." And Jesus could even describe the religious leaders of his day who were saying no thanks to God. He described them as children of the devil because they were still rebelling against God. And what the passage is saying here is that those who say no to God will be at enmity with those who say yes to God. There's going to be a conflict, and we see that today in the slaughter of Christians in the Middle East, in Nigeria. We see it in the hostility of laws being used to grind Christian businesses out of business. And we see that hostility. Here's a war being declared, a war that will rage throughout the pages of the Bible and throughout the history of mankind, between those who say no to God and those who say yes to God, between those who, between what is demonic and what is godly. But in this war, something wonderful has happened. There's been a change of nature for Adam and Eve. They were in the enemy camp. And God has said, "You're not in the enemy camp. I'm taking you out of it. And I'm putting you back in my camp." There's a change of nature. Where once they were friends with Satan as well and listened to him, now they're going to oppose him and hate him. Here's a wonderful picture of salvation. How God takes us out of Satan's camp and puts us at odds with everything he stands for. To be a Christian is to be at enmity with Satan in all forms of his rebellion. It's to hate sin. It's to deny Satan and all he stands for. I will put enmity between you and the woman. What a gracious, soul-saving declaration of war. This is what Christianity is. You can test your Christianity with this. Am I at war with sin? Do I hate sin? Am I at enmity with it? Those temptations that come to me that I know I shouldn't give in to, am I at war with them? Or am I at peace with them? Do I despise temptation? Do I aspire towards holiness? Does my sin grieve me? Or like Adam and Eve, do I make excuses for it? Do I see evidence of that switch of sides? And what an encouragement it is when we see that evidence. When we see that God has changed our nature and that he has been working in us. And we see our sin as sin. And it distresses us. What an encouragement it is. A new conflict. Is there that new conflict in you? Thirdly, a promised rescuer. A promised rescuer. War is declared. A war that will rage across history and across the pages of the Bible until it reaches a climax at the cross. Thousands of years before the crucifixion, Genesis 3:15 pinpoints with brevity but with accuracy and precision the nature of the coming rescuer, his birth, his life, and his death. It's incredible. This is written before Jesus comes. At least 4,000 years before he comes. 4,000 at a bare minimum. Maybe even longer. A rescuer is promised. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. He, the previous line, between your offspring and his offspring, between your offspring and her offspring rather, between could be translated between your seed and her seed. That word seed or offspring could be plural. And we should understand it as plural in a sense because there's a conflict between those of the godly line and those of the ungodly line. There's going to be that conflict. But it can also be understood as singular. And the third part of the verse brings out the singular element. There is going to be one descendant of the woman who is going to triumph over the serpent. The whole of the rest of the Old Testament is waiting, a searching, an anticipation for this rescuer. It's interesting, the word seed is what's used there for the word offspring. And that Hebrew word that's used for seed occurs 59 times in Genesis alone. It's as if they're wondering and looking, is he here yet? And God makes promises about, I'll be a God to you and to your seed after you. Right, there's more people coming. And some of these are going to be the seed that's told of in Genesis 3:15. The descendant who will rescue and crush. Rescue Adam and Eve's descendants, but crush Satan. And we see sketched out for us in very few words. You've seen those drawings, a few lines. But they capture something perfectly. A few lines in Genesis 3:15 capture perfectly the coming Savior. His birth. His birth, first of all. Between your offspring and hers. The rescuer who will come will be born to the woman. He will be her offspring. That means the rescuer is not going to be an angel, an archangel, some heavenly being, some messenger of God in that sense. He's going to come as a human. More than that, her seed would be a better translation. Between your seed and her seed. Her seed is a strange way to describe the descendants of the woman. Descendants are usually reckoned through the male line. But this descendant is reckoned through Eve, through the woman, not through Adam. He's not mentioned in this promise. No father is mentioned. So we've got somebody is born and their mother. They're born by a woman, but the father isn't connected to it. That might have puzzled the original readers for centuries. And so this strange prophecy sits until one comes whose birth is through the woman only. And our rescuer is born of a virgin. There's no human father in sight. You know, this whole prediction that there was going to be a child born. Satan doesn't know who or when, but all throughout Scripture, as you've got the anticipation waiting for this rescuer to come, you've got Satan frantically trying to strangle the life out of babies, the first babies that are born, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. And then we've got the destruction in Exodus by Pharaoh of the children so that a rescuer could be destroyed. And he didn't even manage to destroy Moses. We've got the destruction, the attempted destruction of Joseph. We've got the slaughter of the infants at Bethlehem. Satan, where is this child, this miracle child? I have to get him. He knows there's one coming. A baby's going to be born. And here he is. Here's this prediction. The birth of the coming rescuer foretold. And then there's the rescuer's suffering. Not just his birth, but his suffering. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The same word is used. It's translated crush and strike. It could be just translated crush in both cases. There's going to be conflict. The serpent will crush the heel of the rescuer. The serpent is going to inflict pain and suffering. I bruised my heel once. I jumped over a wall that was this height on one side and about 12 feet high on the other side. Man, did my heel hurt for weeks. The bone itself was bruised. It was agony. Well, here is someone who's grinding his foot down onto the fangs of a serpent, and the serpent striking at his heel. They're entangled in this wrestling. And the rescuer is going to know intense pain. It's not going to be an easy victory. The fangs are going to be driven deep into the rescuer's heel. It's going to be sharp and venomous. And throughout Christ's life, what did the serpent seek to do? Sink his fangs into him. Whether it was in the attempt to destroy him at the very beginning, the slaughter of the infants, whether it was in that temptation as he starts his ministry where he seeks to destroy him spiritually by causing him to fall, whether it's through the several attempts in his life to take his life, or the crowd or the religious leaders sought to take him and to kill him, whether it was through his betrayal by his friend Judas, whether it's through the denial by Peter. These are all attacks then in Gethsemane. The anticipation. Then the brutal pulverization of his body by the Jewish soldiers or temple guard, and then by the Roman soldiers. This double beating. And then the crucifixion itself. Jesus described that whole period from sort of the betrayal in Gethsemane to the crucifixion as Satan's dark hour. Professor Leakey, in his little book, The Cross He Bore, wrote this. In the case of Job, God set a limit to Satan's activity. In the experience of Christ, there were no limits to Satan's onslaught. His suffering. You will strike his heel. Incredible, right from the start, the suffering of the rescuer is set out. And you know, what I find utterly, utterly amazing is that before God speaks of man's suffering, because of man's sin, God speaks of God coming in human form to suffer because of man's sin. God speaks first of the suffering that he will undergo to rescue us. Is that not amazing? Is that not incredible? That this God, before he speaks in judgment, speaks in mercy and grace. And then the third thing we see is the rescuer's triumph. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. You can imagine Satan waiting, God speaking to him. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will crush his heel. A little letdown for Satan. Game over right from the start. He's going to crush your head and all you're going to get is to sink your fangs into his heel. Here is certainty. What a dismal prophecy. What a sickeningly short-lived triumph. The best he can do is get the rescuer's heel while he gets it in the head. And yes, the suffering of the rescuer is painful. It's sacrificial. He sees the snake, as it were, coming for us and steps forward his foot and slams it onto the fangs and grinds his heel down onto the fangs so that the poison doesn't get to us. And as he does so, he suffers. But his pain brings our rescue. And his pain brings his triumph. The serpent's head will be crushed. His doom is set out right from the start in front of the very people that he's triumphed over. This rescuer is going to triumph on behalf of God's people. We're only in Genesis 3. But already we're at the good news. The bad news has just happened and God has taken no time in announcing the good news. Is there not something wonderfully exciting about this? Does it not show us something of the nature of God? I know what I would have been like. If it had been me, I would have stormed into Eden, roaring at the top of my voice, "Where are you? Come out here now." No, not this God. Yes, punishment will come, but before that there's hope. And the rest of the Old Testament scriptures looking forward to this coming of the rescuer. And as we thought with the children, how does the New Testament open? With a woman giving birth to a miracle son. And he's her seed, but not her husband's. And then we've got the all-out war. And then we've got the crucifixion. And then we've got the resurrection. I came across those lines that I put at the bottom from a Welsh poet, William Williams. Bruised by the dragon was the son. Though two had wounds, there conquered one. The rescue. His triumph predicted thousands of years before it happened. Aren't we filled with gladness for the very nature of our God, of his willingness to give man this choice in the garden, knowing full well that man will rebel, and knowing that he will go to the cross, that he, God, the Son, will go to the cross to rescue us so that we can see that he is slow to anger and abounding in love. I want to finish with four applications, just as we come to a close. All this means four things. One, you need to get on the right side. Whose side are you on? Whose seed or offspring are you? Only one side wins. And if Christ is not your Savior, you're on the losing side. Battle is over. Game over already. The battle has been won. And you have a window of opportunity to get on to the winning side. Are you hating sin? Are you engaged in this battle? Or are you still held captive by the enemy? First application. Second application. All this means that you can trust God's promises. You can trust God's promises. God makes a promise. He intends to keep it no matter how long the delay. There's a minimum of 4,000 years between Genesis 3:15 and Matthew chapter 1. But God keeps his word. He keeps his promise. And if he's promised that Christ will come, he will keep his word. If he promises that Christ will rise from the dead, he will keep his word. If he promises that Christ will come a second time and take all his people to be with him and make everything perfect, even though there's been a delay of 2,000 years, it's not as long as that first delay. But he kept his word. He will keep his word again. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9, was my own Bible reading this week, he is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. You can trust him to keep his promises. You can trust him to keep his promises that seem to be a long time in coming true. Keep trusting. Third application. It's connected with it, but all this means that you don't need to despair. You don't need to despair at the state of the world or the state of yourself. We could look at the world around us and see all the evil and all of people being shot in America and abortion clinics and the millions that have been slaughtered. And then we've got ISIS and we've got everything. You think, where's it all going to end? Planes blown up, planes shot down out of the sky. Satan seems to be triumphant. But he can't triumph. His head is crushed. All we're seeing are the death throes of a mortally wounded enemy. Don't let it get you down. Don't despair. The head is crushed. All it is the tail thrashing. And sometimes we despair at ourselves and it looks as if sin has got the upper hand in our own lives. Don't despair. Don't despair. Look and see your Savior's face contorted with agony as he grinds his foot down in the fangs of the serpent so that life can come to you. And that brings us to our fourth application. All this tells us that you must be hating sin and killing sin. All this tells us that you must be hating sin and killing sin. Here's the challenge. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. If we're in Christ, if we're joined to Jesus, if we're Christians, what should our response be to sin? One of the Bible's pictures is that the Christian is, as it were, part of Christ's body. Well, if we're part of Christ's body, what's his body doing? It's doing that. It's stamping on sin. What should we be doing? Stamping on sin. Trample on it. Walk over the top of it. Crush the very life out of it. It doesn't matter how much it hurts. It doesn't matter what aspects of our character need to change. Satan comes to you and says, oh, that's just the way you are. Why does he say that? What he's really saying is, please don't stamp on my head again. That's just, you don't fail. Oh, don't do that. That's just, you're just like that. You have to live with that. He's saying, don't stand on my head, please. What do? Stand on his head. He says to us, that you can't beat this sin. Christ says, stand on him, because sin shall not be your master. If we are Christ's, we are serpent tramplers. John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Here's the fantastic news. If Christ is our rescuer, we can, because he did. We can fight sin because he has got the victory for us. And it may take time. It may take a while to triumph, but the promise is certain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for this fantastic promise sown right at the beginning of your word. This little seed of the gospel that would grow into a mighty, mighty tree. We thank you, Lord God, that we are able to shelter under its branches, that we're able to find life and help and hope through Jesus Christ, forgiveness and triumph over sin and triumph over judgment. We thank you that before you come in judgment, you come and hold out salvation. And Father, we pray that you would help us to take hold of that salvation, to believe your promises and to trample sin in our own lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.